Today's passage is found from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 12 through 21. Again, we'll be reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 12 through 21. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and this is Solomon praying to God. Then he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. Who has kept with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him indeed? Thou hast spoken with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thy hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let thy word be confirmed which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house day and night, toward the place of which thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name. To listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray toward this place, and listen to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place from heaven, hear thou and forgive.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Matthew chapter 6 this morning, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 6. As you're turning there, I just want to note a couple of things coming up for us and even in this service and also in the coming weeks. This next Sunday, I will not be with you. I'll actually be with the teenagers heading down to Missionary Acres. I'll say a few more words about that at the conclusion of our service. So I won't be here. Brother Scott Willequit will be preaching for us next week, and he's a faithful handler and expositor of God's Word, and I know you will enjoy him. And the following week, as just getting ready for Vacation Bible School and coming off that trip, Pastor Greg is going to be preaching for us on the 25th of July, so it'll be a couple of weeks break for me from preaching on Sunday morning, which will be good because I'll be ministering in other ways to you and on behalf of you. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 6 here today in the Lord's Prayer, and then 3 weeks from today we'll come back to Matthew chapter 6 and finish up the Lord's Prayer. Much to think about as we learn of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just to set the context, I'm going to read today Matthew 6 verses 5 down through verse number 15. You can follow along as I read. Jesus, of course, preaching in his Sermon on the Mount, says this, And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here once again in Matthew 6, 5 through 15, we see what God-glorifying prayer looks like. We saw that last week. We see it again this week. More specifically, Jesus in this text contrasts man glorifying prayer or people glorifying prayer with God glorifying prayer. In some ways, this is part two of a three-part sermon in this text of Scripture. Last week, we focused on answering three questions. We answered a who question. Who are we approaching to prayer? And we answered that by noting that we're approaching God as Father. We also answered a how question. How are we approach? How is our approach supposed to be toward God? And we answered that question with, it's toward God, not people. And then we answered a why question. Why do we approach God in prayer? We said primarily prayer is a form of worship to God. We never in prayer, we noted, give God new information. We're not trying to convince him of something. We are humbly submitting our request to God as dear children, trusting that he as a good father will answer them in his perfect timing and will. But Jesus here in this text does more than just tell us about our approach to prayer. Jesus gives us a pattern of prayer. He actually shows his followers, and that means you and I, if we're born-again Christians, he shows us how to pray. Now this morning, before we begin to look at the Lord's Prayer, I want to address two concerns that might be in this room as we think about the Lord's Prayer. First, I want to address the concern of familiarity. What I mean by that is that there are many, many people in this room who probably know the Lord's Prayer like the back of their hand. For a number of you, you have come from church traditions where you repeated this prayer week after week after week after week. You can say this thing almost in your sleep. You may treasure it, but it's very well known to you. On the other hand, there are probably people in the room who are not familiar with the Lord's Prayer. They may have read it a couple of times, may have thought about it a little, but you don't really know it. You might be a kid, you might be a young person, or a newer believer, and it's really not that well known to you. And I want to say right away that this message, and probably better stated, this prayer here that the Lord offers on behalf for us, this prayer is for both types of people and anyone in between. Whether you are familiar or not familiar with the Lord's Prayer, it will help you. And I believe it will be for a benefit for each kind of person in different ways. For those who don't know it well, you might, for the first time, understand the glory of prayer and how to pray. That's a wonderful thing. If you're not experienced in prayer, Jesus teaches us. But for those who know it like the back of our hands, I believe you might admire its beauty and find great delight in enjoying it again. A little over a month ago, my wife and I celebrated our 17th anniversary. We've actually known each other for 25 years. In those early days, we didn't know each other very well. Later, we dated for 3 years. We were engaged for one and now married for 17. So around our 17th anniversary, Casey and I went on a date. We did some shopping together, spent time milling around looking at stuff that interested us. And then we ended up eating at a restaurant. Now, I will tell you that when I was sitting across from her that night in the restaurant, I didn't learn anything new about my wife. Nothing new. I could have predicted what she was going to order. It was one of two options, right? And I didn't learn much new. After 17 years of being together, 21 years of dating and / engagement, and 25 years of at least knowing of each other, the list of new things to learn from each other is growing smaller and smaller. But I will tell you that the evening was delightful. I enjoyed her presence immensely and her company. My heart was refreshed by her. I delighted in all the things I did know about her. Now you contrast that to the early days of dating. I felt like week after week I learned new things about her. More of her past and present realities, more of her likes and dislikes, more of her passions and dreams, skills and weaknesses. And she would have done the same thing with me. Even more than that was our first year of marriage. That's where you really get to know somebody fast. You find out all kinds of stuff that you never knew. It was constant. Wow, 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 right? And that goes both ways, doesn't it, right? Now, both the long-term relationship and the short-term getting to know things are both joyful experiences. There's the thrill of getting to know something well in those initial months and years, but there's also a different kind of joy that is experienced in delighting in someone after 17 years of marriage. And I'm confident, should the Lord tarry his coming and she and I live long lives, I'll experience even a different kind of joy yet after 40 or 50 years. In this same kind of way, when we come to this prayer of our Lord, if it's new for you, I want it to thrill your heart because there's much here that delights the soul. If it's well known, I want you to come back and enjoy its beauty and rest in it again. So whether you're familiar or not with this text, this message is for you. Second, here's a second concern people have when they come to this prayer. And the concern is, should we actually be praying this very prayer? And there's a lot of church traditions that do that. As I mentioned a moment ago, a number of church traditions repeat the Lord's Prayer weekly as they gather in church. Some of you have come from traditions like that. Should we be doing that collectively or even individually? Well, the answer to that question is a very unsatisfactory one, probably, but it depends. It depends. I actually don't see anything wrong with quoting the Lord's Prayer or even speaking it in a church service with other Christians, including week by week. It is Scripture. It's the words of Jesus. Should never denounce that. Now, some people object to that by saying, well, Jesus says in verse 7 that we ought not use vain repetitions. Well, I noted this last week, but that phrase, vain repetitions, is probably not the best translation here. It gives the sense that it's repeating something. It's the repeating of something that makes it bad. The meaning of the phrase is literally speaking babble. It's meaningless phrases. It's the person who thinks, as Jesus himself interprets for us what vain repetitions is at the end of verse 7, they think that they'll be heard for their many words. That's what he means by vain repetitions. It's the chanting of prayers, the endless incantations that someone may give. It's speaking without giving any thought to it at all. Now, quite frankly, I've heard a number of people pray where that's essentially what they're doing every time they pray, even if they're not saying the Lord's Prayer. Even if it's supposed to be their own individual prayer, they have the exact same kind of phrases that they use every single time they pray, and it's clear that they give no thought to them at all. In fact, I would bet that most of us pray, even if we do give serious thought to it, using similar phrases just about every time we pray. So if we want to condemn somebody for repeating the Lord's Prayer, we better be careful that we might have some fingers pointing back at us if we say, well, those are just vain repetitions. You and I can be guilty of the same thing by just repeating thoughtlessly stuff that we pray to God so that he will hear us in our many words. The issue, therefore, is not the repeating of something, but doing either thinking that repeating it you will be heard or not really thinking about what you're saying. The problem of a church that repeats the Lord's Prayer week by week is not the repeating of it. Rather, if the people think that particular prayer makes them heard, that's a problem. Or if people just zone out and not think about what they're praying, it's also a problem. Now, I'm not planning to have us start praying the Lord's Prayer each week, but it wouldn't be wrong if we did, provided that we had the right heart and the right understanding of what we're doing. In fact, sometimes I recommend to new Christians for them to actually pray through the Lord's Prayer each day as they learn how to pray. Jesus actually says, the disciples in Luke 11, when they come to this parallel passage there, Jesus actually has the disciples ask them, or excuse me, I'm getting that backwards. The disciples ask Jesus, get that right. The disciples ask Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus says, this is the form, this is the pattern that you ought to pray. So I've used this many times with new believers. Here, go through these kinds of requests as you pray. I think this is the best way to understand this prayer. This prayer can be a form for us to pray, but ultimately it's a pattern for us to model our prayers after. As I mentioned a moment ago here, this is the kind of prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. This is the prayer that is the model and pattern for how followers of Jesus pray. So how should we pray according to Jesus? Well, in this prayer, Jesus offers six requests to God. Six requests to God. We're going to look at three of them this week, and then the other half of the six, the other three, in 3 weeks from today. As I mentioned, I'll be gone for a couple of weeks. These requests can be divided into two divisions. The first half I'm going to call praises. The second half is petitions. But all of them are directed toward God and our worship of Him. The first three are directed towards our dependence upon God and our love and admiration for Him. The last three are devoted to the worship of God, our love of Him and dependence upon Him. The last three are devoted on our needs that we have before God. These first three, as we're going to look at this morning, they worship God, they adore God, they praise God, they look to confidence in God. We should note carefully, the first half of this prayer is dedicated to the praise and exaltation of God, His will, and His plans. Three out of the six are requests of praise to God. Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And much of our prayer life is to be a time in which we actually vocalize our adoration, our confidence, our trust, our love, and praise to God. Let me just say that if you have not thought much about prayer, maybe you have not considered that a significant portion of your prayer life, if we follow the pattern of Jesus' prayer, is to intentionally worship and adore God. And that makes sense, by the way. When we love someone, we show it and we vocalize it. So let us consider these first three requests individually that Jesus offers here and understand them in that context of worship and praise to God. The first request that Jesus offers is this: hallowed be Your name. The word hallowed is actually the word that is commonly translated in the New Testament as sanctify or sanctified. In fact, this word is used 28 times in the New Testament. The New King James, of which I read this morning, translates it as sanctify 26 out of the 28 times. The two exceptions are here in Matthew 6 and also one in Revelation 22:11, where it is translated as to be holy. The word literally means to set apart. Its usage, this word hallowed or sanctify, stems back to the Old Testament, where things or objects or places would be set apart for the worship of God. So if you think about in the temple in the Old Testament, you have things like the lampstand or the altar or the basin for water. All of those things were sanctified. They were set apart for the worship of God. This idea of sanctification, of setting something apart, is where we get our concept of something that is sacred versus something that is profane. Now, those are two words that we don't use very much anymore, but they're actually very important to Christian theology and teaching and ethics. Sacred and profane. Sacred things are set apart things. Profane just literally means common. So sometimes we as Christians speak about marriage as sacred. The reason we say that is it's special. It is a set apart relationship that is different than all the other relationships that we have around us with children, friends, neighbors, co-workers, and so on. And we should park here for a moment on this concept of things that are sanctified or set apart, because it's largely lost in our society, and as a result, I don't think we naturally grasp what it means to make God's name sacred or hallowed or holy. The idea of having distinctions between common things and set apart things is largely gone in our society. Everything is common now, nothing is sacred. That's why when you tell someone to dress up for something important, people will often look at you like you have three legs. Why would I do that? Well, this is important, it's set apart. We should honor it as such. What? It's just an event. That's why you say, hey, we're going to go into this building of our state or of our nation, and you should be quiet in this particular hall. And there are many people who would say, like, it's just a building. It's a bunch of bricks stacked on top of each other. Everything's common. Every space is simply a space these days for self-expression. Even take something formal like the Oscars, where people still do dress up. It's all about showing off the latest fashion on the red carpet. This shows up even in places like high school graduations where people fuss about pomp and circumstance. Just get to handing out the diplomas after all. And then when that happens, make a crazy scene when your favorite person crosses the platform. The idea of actually setting something apart as special or sacred, something that's holy or honored and esteemed, is actually strange to many, many people today. But we ought to do it. There are certain things or places when they're grand or dignified, honorable, amazing, or awesome that we set apart. That's why we do have grand public buildings. They reflect the greatness of our government or national or state treasures. Now, when it comes to God Himself, He is the greatest of all treasures. He's the most glorious of all beings. He's the prized treasure beyond all treasures. He is the very essence of beauty, of goodness, and truth. We actually use terms that not one of them can adequately capture the grandeur of God. Terms like majestic, beautiful, awesome, holy, good, pure, love, light, truth, faithful, righteous, protector, judge, most high, creator, sovereign, king, glorious, consuming fire, sustainer, refuge, helper, love, and jealous. These are all terms that we use, and I could keep going, that describe the grandeur and the glory of God. Now, when we begin to ponder the perfections of God in all of His person, we begin to see that He is worthy to be set apart in our own minds simply because of who He is. That's what sanctified means, set something apart. He's wholly different. I don't mean H-O-L-Y, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y. He's wholly different than us. Yes, we are made in God's image, that's for sure, but it doesn't mean when we say that God is like us. Surely God intimately cares about us, and we do have a real relationship with God, our Father. That's why Jesus starts this prayer by saying, "Our Father who is in heaven." But we need to make it clear in our minds that we are not talking about God being brought down to our level. Here's news for you, folks. God cannot be brought down to our own level. Were He to do that, we would all melt into nothingness to behold His glory. He is wholly different than all of us. Now, we have a God who is by His very nature set apart, distinct from us. Here's a fancy theological term we use to describe this. We have a transcendent God. He is over and above us all. Now, when we speak of God, we may use His name. Jesus talks about this. Hallowed be, sanctified, set apart be your name. God's name is how we identify His glorious person. Primarily, Jesus is probably thinking about God's personal name here, Yahweh or Jehovah, the I Am. God's personal name is to be set apart as sacred and holy and precious. The hope of this request that Jesus offers here is that God's name would be set apart as distinct and special, a hallowed treasure above all other names. We are to awe God's name and adore it. We're not to treat God and His person and the name which identifies Him as trivial or common. Our hope is that it would be set apart as a special treasure above everything else. And I got to tell you, if you pray this kind of prayer and you believe it, God, make your name. Let your person, that's really what we're saying, God's name is an identifier of His person. You, God, be set apart, be special, be a great treasure beyond everything else. It has practical effects for us. Let me suggest quickly three areas. First, you cannot really pray this way if you don't believe that God is a great treasure personally. You have to actually believe who God is and what He's like. This prayer demands of us that we believe God to be worthy of being set apart as awesome and great above everything else. And let me just ask you this. Do you believe that when you pray? That you are speaking to the God who is set apart and distinct, and you want Him to be so because He's a greater treasure than everything else around you. Second, this prayer request for God's name to be set apart means that we must treat God's name with reverence. And I'm just going to be blunt here for Christians. I'm speaking to Christians here. If you're not a Christian, you should still reverence God's name, but this is really a message for born-again Christians here. Because God's name is special, that's why we don't say things like, "Oh my God," in a flippant fashion. And you shouldn't. At its core, that's using God's name in a profane or common way. The same is true, I think, for the abbreviation OMG and other derivations. It's also why we ought not use God in jokes. Friends, if God is set apart and his name is what in his name is as we pray to be set apart, we ought not use his name in a flippant or common way. That's been a hallmark of Christianity. And unfortunately today, if you say this kind of thing, you just shouldn't say that stuff. There's people who would say, well, that's legalism. I'm just telling you, that's not legalism. It's called biblicism. Believe what the Bible says about God and treat him with the awe and the respect that he deserves. Plain and simple. Third, you can't really pray this prayer if you don't know much about God himself. Part of prayer is when we describe in our prayer what makes God so special and so set apart. We actually see this patterned in the prayers of the Bible. Listen again to the words that we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time in 2 Chronicles 6. Here's how Solomon begins his prayer. He says this, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven on earth like you, you who keep your covenant with mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their heart, you who have kept what you have promised to your servant David, my father, you have both spoken and your mouth fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day." That's a prayer that sets God apart as special, as sacred. Says he's a great God. Here's a prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, 14 through 16. "For this reason," Paul says, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." That's a prayer that identifies the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God. Here's Peter's explosion of praise in his prayer in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time." That prayer is full of glory and praise to God and for what God has done and what God will do. Our prayers ought to include times where we simply express the sacred glory of God and our adoration for him and our joy in him. There's too much praying today that attempts to bring God down to our level as if he's just a buddy sitting next to us. It's true that we have a great friend in Jesus, but our Heavenly Father is a transcendent and glorious God. And you look at the second request here, not only hallowed be your name, here's a second request, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. The reality is, and we're going to see this in the third one as well, these first three requests that Jesus teaches here, they're tied together. The ultimate hope in God's name being set apart and made special and made sacred is seen in the hope of God's kingdom rule to be enacted on this earth. In other words, God's name will be one day set apart when God's kingdom is realized here on this earth. And it will be realized when Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has defeated all the enemies and powers that would be against God, and he will have established perfectly a kingdom in righteousness that he will, according to 1 Corinthians 15, hand over to the Father in an act of love and submission that God would be all in all. In that day, when all principality and power and rule and authority has been placed under the submission of Jesus, in that day, there will be one name glorified in all of the earth. It will be set apart and sanctified. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are praying for that day in which truly every mind and every heart will rightly set apart God as great. This request is primarily eschatological. That's another fancy theological term. It's a mouthful. But eschatology refers to future things or last things. This is a request that focuses our hearts and our hopes for the future, for the last things. In this sense, it is eschatological. It's about the future. This request looks forward to the day, the great day, of God's eternal, perfect, and unquestioned reign. Now, I find this request stunning, as I do the next one, for the very same reason. The reason is that our prayers, do you know this, are not going to bring in that kingdom. Do you know that? It's not our prayers that's going to bring in that kingdom. The kingdom of Christ and the day in which he turns it over to the Father already has a time stamp upon it. There is a year, a month, a day, an hour, a minute, and a second that is already foreknown in which God will set in motion the events that will lead to his universal rule on this earth. According to Jesus, that's the case. No man knows the hour, not even the Son of Man. The implication is that there is someone who does know, and that is the Father. He knows the exact time in which he will set in motion the things that will bring about his eternal kingdom. The Father already knows it. Our prayers don't change anything about the coming of the kingdom. Yet, Jesus tells us to pray, Lord, send your kingdom. Bring it. I do believe, however, that these prayers are effective in our lives. They are effective because they are an extension of us setting apart God's name in our heart. When we pray for God's kingdom rule to come, we are expressing where our true treasure lies. We are really worshiping God by saying, God, we want that kingdom to come here. Please bring it because we love it. That's why we sing songs like, Be Still My Soul. Last verse. Be still my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joy restored. That's going to happen someday in the kingdom of Christ. And we long for it. So we pray, Lord, bring it quickly. When we pray like this, it is giving voice to our greatest hopes. This, by the way, is a natural thing to do. Just listen to the children sometime. Last night, I was going over this section of the sermon, and I was trying to figure out, how do I illustrate this well? Like we vocalize where our treasure is really at. It comes out of us. And as I was laying down on my couch, got my laptop, you got a picture, I'm laying down, looking at the laptop, looking at the lines of this sermon, I'm going, I need something here to illustrate this. My youngest daughter comes out from the basement where her room is. It's about 9:50. She shouldn't be up this late. She comes up with this request, need this, need this, need this, and I'm growing somewhat irritated, like, you should be in bed because this is going to make for a bad morning, and plus I'm trying to focus on this. So I meet her little need that she has, and then the real reason came out for why she was up there. Dad, when is Christmas coming? Not for a long time, I said. Well, I really want some presents. And she began to describe for me the presents that she was hoping for. I said, thank you, Lord, for this interruption, because this illustrates exactly what it is why we request to the Lord. Christmas Day isn't going to change. It's established, I'm pretty sure it's still on the 25th of December. Pretty confident that hasn't changed. But she had a hope for that. She has expectations for it. When we pray to the Lord, your kingdom come, the date of that isn't going to change, but it is a reflection of where our true value and treasure is at. And as we grow older, we get pretty good at describing our greatest hopes in more socially acceptable ways. But listen carefully to someone who has your trust, and they'll tell you pretty plainly what it is that they really hope for in life. And we all hope for things or people, but the best of hopes is for God's kingdom to come. And we express that in prayer. God, what we need more than anything is for your rule to be on this earth. We'll express this formally at the conclusion of our service in the benediction that we'll read, even so, Revelation 22. Come, Lord Jesus. That's part of our prayers. We pray that the kingdom would come. Here's our third request. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Request number three, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now this again is ultimately going to be realized when Jesus comes to reign on this earth. Until that day and in that kingdom, God's will is not going to be enacted perfectly on this earth. By that I mean all of his desires for righteousness are not going to be here until the day in which he actually brings it through Jesus. But this prayer, when we pray, Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is very much transformative for us now. And the reason for that is it's pretty hard to pray for God's will to be done on earth if we ourselves have no interest in doing it now. To pray that God's will is to be done is an act of holy submission where we realize that we are to be doing the will of God now. Martin Luther called this request a, quote, fearful prayer. And I wholeheartedly agree. It's fearful in the sense that we are calling for a complete obedience to the will of God, not only for the world, but also for us. And that's a fearful thing. Because how often is it, at least for me, that we do not actually have the heart to want to completely obey God? I mean, it's sort of like, I got 93% over here, I'm doing really good. That's better than that 50% bum over there. 93%, that's really good. The 7%, don't worry about that. Jesus is actually saying we are praying for a complete obedience and submission to the will of God in all the earth, in every facet, and that includes us. One fearful part of this prayer is that God's will is actually being perfectly accomplished in heaven right now. You see, in heaven, it's not a 93% or a 99% thing. It's a 100% thing. Do you think that right now in heaven there are angels who are only giving 93% obedience and submission to God? The ones who are crying out, holy, 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 and they cry out day and night, ceaselessly. It's like they get after, you know, about 300 days of that, and they say, you know what, God, we need about a 5-day break here. This is really wearing on us. That's not what they do. Everything that God desires. They're called ministering spirits for a reason. They minister. They serve on behalf of what God wants. When we look at the book of Revelation, we get the very clear picture that when God demands it and ordains it in the future, a number of them are going to be sent out to enact the events that will bring up the kingdom of Christ. They're fully obedient to God's will. And we're praying for that kind of obedience, not only for the world, but for us. Another fearful part of this prayer is that it begs and beckons us to know God's will. And that means that we must actually know God. We must know him well for him to know his will. How can we genuinely pray this prayer without actually knowing what God desires? It's an invitation for us to come into the very will and heart of our God. Thankfully, we have a good example of this. This is the way Jesus lived his life. He knew his heavenly Father so well that even in the face of great difficulties and things he did not want to do, because he knew God, he could confess with his mouth, not my will, but yours, even to the point it led him to the cross of Calvary. Now, if you say, how do I know what God wishes? I would answer, get to know God as he has revealed in his word. One of the things I used to do with my dad when I was younger and in his household was to help every year with Vacation Bible School. We've got Vacation Bible School coming up this year. I worked in my church's Bible school from the time I was 13. When I was 16, I actually went with my dad to 2 weeks of training on how to do Bible schools better. I've helped my dad run when I was in junior high into high school years, or six Bible schools in my home church. And our church actually went out and helped a number of other churches as well. And some of them I practically ran myself, but had my dad there with me. And I got married and I moved away. And I remember many years ago that my dad expressed to me one day how much he would love to have me come and help him. He told me, I remember this, he said, it'd be so much easier if you were here. And I asked him, why? You've got really competent people in your church. And his response was, yeah, but you know how I like things. You just know. And you just sort of do it. And it'll be done right. And I thought about that for a minute. It wasn't that I was any more talented than any other person. It wasn't that I was better at anything. Simply, it just meant that I knew my dad better than other people helping. I've helped my dad as long as I was old enough to pick up a screwdriver. I've watched him closely for many years, and I know him as a person. And the same is true when it comes to us with God. You will know God's will and be ready to submit to it and to pray this prayer humbly and sincerely more and more as you get to know God as Father. And you know what He likes and what He dislikes. In those circumstances, knowing God's will is not just knowing facts about God, but knowing God the person. This prayer implies that we know God. A serious part of our prayer life is the worship and adoration of our God. This is the part where we praise God. At its root, this is what is happening in these first three requests of the Lord's Prayer. We worship God by longing to have His name set apart. We adore God by crying for His kingdom to come. And we praise God by desiring earnestly that His will would be perfectly done. These are acts of praise in prayer to God. And we do these things over and over and over and over again. In other words, Jesus was not anticipating that we just pray these kinds of things one time and then we're done. No, they reflect our real values of our love and adoration of God, our praise to Him. There's the infamous story that's told about the marriage counselor who had a couple in front of him whose marriage was not doing so well. And the couple began to unload all of their problems to this counselor. And after a bit, the counselor sensed that the whole story was not coming out. So he turned to the wife and said, "What's really going on here? What's really bothering you?" The woman stammered and stumbled for a few moments. And finally she said, "Well, my husband never tells me that he loves me." And the counselor turned and said to the husband, "Is this true?" And he said, "No, it is not. Never say never. I told her once that I loved her. My word is good, and if something changes, I will let her know." Now, we would rightly say, that's not good. That's not right. What a foolish thing that would be. Because we know that what we love, we proclaim. What we treasure, we adore. What we desire, we speak of. And when it comes to our prayers, over and over and over again, we confess to God our unending and undying love, our praise. We confess to God the holiness of His person. We pour out our hope and longing for God's kingdom to come. And we beg for God's will to be done, not just in the world, but in our own hearts, because He's the one we love. His treasures are the one we long for. His kingdom is what we need. Our God and Father in heaven, You are truly worthy to receive all praise and glory and honor from us, even from we who have but feeble lips. The splendor of Your glory, the extent of Your perfections cannot be fully grasped by our small minds. And yet, in Your infinite love and in Your mercy, You have chose to reveal Yourself to us in Your creation and in the pages of Your Word. And as we learn who we are, we recognize that You are a God who is set apart. You are a God who is distinct, different, glorious, mighty in power, holy, and beautiful. Father, may our prayers reflect that in what we say. And as we know you in your word, we see that you have revealed that you have a plan for a kingdom that is to come. Father, we long for that kingdom to come because we know that in that day you yourself will rule and reign. And dear Father, we want your will to be done. We live in a world, we live in our own souls. We're people who don't always do your will, and we see the consequences and the effects and the sorrows of it. And so we long for the day in which your will be perfectly accomplished here on this earth. Teach us, our Father, to treasure these things. Teach us, our Father, as your Son Jesus taught us to pray these things. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.